All right. Hopefully we have some more joining us. They're part of the Frozen Chosen. Trying to get out this morning. That's right. We continue our study. Matter of fact, we're almost at the very end of our study of 2 Samuel. And if you will turn with me to 2 Samuel 23, which I find intriguing in a sense that it goes in the opposite direction in some parts of this passage as the previous chapter. Because obviously the legacy psalm, which is the same as Psalm 18, was written before the Bathsheba scandal. And these last words of David's was listed afterwards, and there seems to be a greater humility, you know, in David's last words. One of the things that we find throughout Scripture is the fact that monarchs who have people very close to them can dupe them, and most people who get up that higher in power do so because they're ambitious for their own glory and for their own influence. For example, Darius was totally duped by Haman, right? Just totally duped. Or Haman, and totally duped, and signing this law that no one can worship any god except for the emperor until for 30 days, and that's where Darius finds out that this was actually against Daniel, and Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, and he gets saved out of the lion's den, so on like that, Haman. These are the very last words, according to the writer here, that David spoke, obviously, at the very end of his instructions to Solomon. And this is what he says. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like a tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So this is obviously, the author records the last words of David before he passes away. This is obviously at the end of his instructions to Solomon. When we get into 1 Kings, we'll take a look at the instruction given to Solomon. These are the very last things that David says, and he records this. Apparently, this was a part of the instructions he gives to his son. David lays that, it's kind of interesting, isn't it not? He lays out the type of man that is a godly ruler. And, of course, David fell at several different parts, fell short of this. The author identifies David, notice by three monikers. He said he was the anointed one of God. It wasn't David's choice, right? David didn't win an election or anything. He was anointed. God's the one that raised him up. His elevation was not due to his own skills, wasn't due to his own merits. Matter of fact, what was David before he was elevated? He was just a shepherd. And that was considered one of the lowest jobs in society, is being a shepherd. So he is raised up by God due to God's sovereignty and being in a covenant. And then he gives the monikum, and of course he's a sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, he was a person who wrote over half the Psalms that we have in the Bible. So David's rise was due to God's sovereignty. Matter of fact, all our positions, if you're following the Lord, he's the one that does the choosing. If you take a look at the New Testament, you know, things aren't evenly distributed, right? Some are given 5 talents, right? Some 3 and some 1 and or some 2 and some 1. And so they're not all evenly distributed. And we have the same thing in Romans chapter 12. Some are given a gift of administration and some teaching and some giving and some helps. And all this is spread out through the body of Christ. And so David is raised up by the sovereignty and providence of God. Now notice the characteristics of a godly ruler. David instructs Solomon as the qualities need to be just and effective as someone who governs the people. Number one, he says that, now by the way, I don't want to pass this too quickly here. He said the Holy Spirit told him this. So people, especially amongst the Jews, says, well, there's no Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, here it is, right? This is not the Spirit of God just in the sense that God the Father's Spirit is. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. He says it, the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit, matter of fact, we have the same thing over in Psalm 51. David pleads, do not take your what? Your spirit from me. He realized the Spirit of God is necessary for the anointing for him to be able to serve the Lord. And so here the Spirit of God spoke through him. And this is an important aspect, is the fact that David's saying, these aren't my words. These are the words that were actually given to me by God. Okay? And so David at times was righteous, right? Very righteous. At other times he wasn't. He was inconsistent. We're going to see this in this passage here, inconsistent. And so sometimes he lived by the words and sometimes he didn't. Depending on 2 things. Number one, how close was he to the Lord at the time? And number 2, how much did he allow his own flesh to get in the way, right? And so we have that. And by the way, that is one of the most insidious things we have to guard against, is when things are going well, we tend to relax, we tend to stay away from God, and all of a sudden that's when we get in trouble, right? When we have the confidence, things are going well, I got this, Lord. Well, it doesn't work well for us. So David, first of all, acknowledged that God is the rock of Israel. The total foundation of Israel is God. He acknowledges that. God is the one who determines what is right and what is proper. And by the way, we have to always keep that in mind. It's not my opinion that counts. I've had many discussions over the years where people begin to philosophize. I say, well, that's your philosophy. Go back to the Word. Well, I believe God would. Well, no. Show me from the Word of God. You know, our philosophy counts for what? Counts for nothing. There's a way that seems right to a man, the way then is death. So we have to be careful that we don't apply our philosophy. I actually had a discussion with one of my theology teachers. You know, he said, first you start with your philosophy. I said, you can't start with your philosophy. That's wisdom of man. You got to start with your theology. Well, you have to have some kind of philosophical base. No, I'm sorry. Our philosophy has to come out of what? Out of the Scriptures. We got to find out what God says, and then we can base our philosophy on what it says there, the rock of Israel. You know, the rock, the foundation. unless we get adrift. And by the way, that answers Tommy Maggio's question, why is there so many denominations? People go off with their own ideas, their own things, and begin to invent things. So David agrees that he needs to submit to God. And notice there's two qualities he mentions in this passage for a great leader. Number one, he has to be just. He has to do what's right. He has to be above taking bribes or taking his own opinion. Secondly, he has to have the fear of God. And that's the foundation of everything that we do, the fear of God. You know, that, okay, I'm going to be accountable to God for what I think, right? Or for my attitude, or for what I do. And if we always keep that in the front of our mind, that'll keep us straight. You have 8 times in the Proverbs, the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of God's the beginning of knowledge, the fear of God's the beginning of understanding. That is the reverence of God, that I have to stand before his holy God, I have to give an account. And God sees what? Yeah, he sees everything. I mean, that's the whole idea again in Psalm 51, where David says, well, if I go to Sheol, I'm there, if I go there. Jonah, right? If we're going to the midst of the sea, which he knew all about being in the midst of the sea, you know, he says, you're there. No matter where I go, you're always there. You're always present. And so these two issues, these two aspects, being just and fearing God. The word just means to be righteous or to be correct or to do what's right. To be judged honestly and truthfully before the Lord. And by the way, David had a problem in that because he always made snap judgments, right? He's constantly making snap judgments. If you're going to make a judgment that's correct, you have to do some investigation. You can't just off the top of your head, okay, I know this. I learned that very early on in the ministry is maybe a husband would come in or a wife would come in and tell me their story. I said, okay, well, I know what's going on here. But when you talk to the spouse, oh, wait a minute, you left that out. And I learned that I couldn't make snap judgments of what someone else's perspective is. You know, and we have that in Proverbs 18:17, where it says, every man's case seems right till you talk to his neighbor. You know, and so this is the idea of judging honestly and truthfully. Justice requires impartiality and fairness. So what do you have in front of the Justice Department downtown? Yeah, the blind lady with the scales. She's not supposed to be taking partiality, but we don't have a lot of that today. You know, we really don't. And so it should be impartial. It shouldn't be political. It shouldn't be biased. And so my personal feelings are immaterial, right? My personal prejudices are... and an ineffective investigation work against judgment. So if David makes snap decisions, he's still responsible for the incorrect decisions he made, because being the king, he was responsible for investigating to make sure things were the way they're supposed to be. So that's justice. Then the fear of the Lord, we have over in Isaiah 55, that famous passage, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and that, you know, and the word of God will not return void. And there it says that God sees all. He sees everything, and he knows everything. Ephesians 6:5, we got a warning to master. It says, don't be careful, because you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you will, however you treat the servants under you, you're going to hold an account to the master, who's master over all, to treat humbly. So all we do is going to be brought to account. Now let me make this statement. This is important. This is part of this passage. And we always have to keep in mind, everything we do is supposed to be on behalf of the Lord, not for us. Anything we do for the family, anything we do for our neighbors, anything we do within the body of Christ is supposed to be, we're representing the Lord. We're ambassadors, we're emissaries for the Lord. And whenever we get into doing things in a selfish manner, we're no longer acting on behalf of the Lord. And so David is telling Solomon, you have to act on behalf of the Lord. There's always a battle between the flesh and spirit, always, until the day you die, right? You know, I want to do this versus God wants me to do that. There's always this internal struggle. And whenever we allow some kind of obsession or some kind of habit to overwhelm us, then all of a sudden we're drifting away. And so this, one of the things that's very important to keep in mind our spiritual walk is we always have that battle. It's not like, okay, I've conquered this. I don't have to deal with it anymore. No, it's always a battle, you know, and always a struggle. So when David lost the fear of the Lord, what happened? Well, you got the Bathsheba Uriah thing, right? All of a sudden, when he wasn't going to battle and he was standing on top of his palace, he wasn't thinking of the Lord at all. He wasn't writing any psalms at that point. He was lusting after someone else's wife at that point. So David states that a righteous ruler is like the morning light and the tender grass. It's pure, it's refreshing, it's, you know, it's something that, you know, uplifts your soul. And so, and the proverb says that, right? It says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people mourn. You know, and that's what you got. Now, David makes an interesting statement here. I find it refreshing when you compare the psalm we read last week and what he says here on his deathbed. He said, my house isn't like this. That's a tremendous admission, isn't it? My house isn't, David says, I desire to be righteous, but I haven't totally fulfilled this, right? My house isn't like this, but God made a covenant with me. Why was David not killed, wiped out because of what he did? Well, God had made a covenant. It wasn't about David, it was about the whole Davidic covenant. He had to pay a price. But the reason why I am where I am now is because God made an unconditional covenant with me and with my descendants. David failed on many accounts. He failed in the Bathsheba Uriah scandal. He failed by not dealing with Amnon. He failed with not dealing with Absalom. He failed with numbering the people. That's in the last chapter that we're going to see next week. He failed with numbering the people. It was only God's unconditional covenant with David that allowed him to continue to prosper as king. Because a covenant that was not only with David, but with Israel, right? It was with the nation. And so, and by the way, if you think about it, David kind of represents what most of the people in the nation were, right? They were kind of in that same spiritual boat that he was in. And so God's promise to David for deliverance and for increase. And so David was protected, even though he had to be punished. So God chastened David, but he didn't abandon him. Now, in all fairness, David did repent, but of course the damage was done. We often do not live up to the ideal. David knew what he was supposed to be. Did you see this list here? David knew. David knew he was supposed to be righteous. David knew that he was supposed to be just. David knew that he was supposed to fear God. He knew that. And he did repent. He did confess, but he did also these sinful things. Now, like Solomon, had David listened to his own words, he would have been in a lot better shape. Solomon does the same thing. You know, I always thought, you know, when you read the life of Solomon, he should read his own Proverbs, right? If he followed his own Proverbs, you know. Well, it's the old saying you heard growing up, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Well, that doesn't work well, right? You know, what you really are is what you do, right? you know, the old saying, you know, I can't hear your words because your actions speak louder than your words, right? And so we need to understand that. But Solomon follows the same pattern. He doesn't listen to his own words. Now, I want you to, David takes a final turn. When he gives his final instruction, these are final words, apparently, he spoke before he breathed his last. David says, now listen, you're going to have a lot of wicked people in your kingdom, right? You're going to have a lot of wicked people. He said, they're like thorns. They're like, if you grab them, you get hurt. It says, you can't deal gently with these evil people. You have to have your armor on. You have to have the spear. You have to take them. You can't take them by your hands. You got to be prepared. Now, let me take a little side trip here. We find over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in end time men will be lawless. And we see that, and it's being helped by electing attorney generals who refuse to prosecute crimes. And if you allow the laws to be lawless, they become worse. You know, and the police chief down, the new police chief down in D.C. says, my major problem is as soon as we arrest someone, they're back on the streets and they do more crime, we have to arrest them again. They won't punish them. And so that's where it comes. And David says, you can't treat these people gently. He says, you got to put your armor on, you got to grab them, you got to take them. He says, eventually they're going to be destroyed in hell. He says, but you have to put them away. You know, if those people who are committing the crimes are put away, 80% of the crime will disappear. Because they're doing 80% of the crime. 80% of the crime is done by people who have created, who would perpetrate other crimes. And the recidivism just goes back and forth, this revolving door. So David said, you can't treat these. It says, Solomon, if you got somebody who's wicked, you got to take care of it. So David advises that the wicked must be dealt with armed force. Ecclesiastes 8:11, again, I've used this over and over again. Men's hearts are lifted up to do evil because justice isn't speedily executed. Okay? And so the wicked are allowed to roam free without justice. They destroy all that's in their pathway. In the end times, there's going to be lawlessness. We see it purposely. You know, they're electing attorney generals who aren't going to prosecute crime. They will prosecute their political opponents, but not crime. And so we need to understand that if you allow wickedness to grow, it's going to get worse. You know, in your own family, if you allow your children to do things they're not supposed to do, what are they going to do? They're going to do more of it, right? It's going to get worse. And that's what we see. The wicked men must be treated decisively. And the end of the wicked is to be burned with fire. He says that's their just desert. That's what's going to happen. They can't be treated as if they can be somehow magically rehabilitated if their hearts are bent to do wicked. Now, obviously, Solomon doesn't heed David's advice either. Even though Solomon starts out saying, I want wisdom so I might do what? Rule these people well. But then he takes his wisdom and enhances his own possessions and wealth and his fame and his power. He does that. The temptation is always there to drift away. Matter of fact, that's what Brock wrote in his hymn, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He ended up being a drunk. You know, he could feel it. But as God told Cain, sin's lying at the door, its desire for you, but what? You must master. You must master. So let's have a word of prayer, and then you have a discussion on this. I think it's a interesting admission on David's part. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these instructions. They're great instructions, and yet quite often they're very hard to follow because we just have so much temptation within us to drift away. Lord, just be with us as we discuss these matters at this time. Through Jesus Christ, amen.